All right. Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well today. It's been great to hear all of you singing Christmas carols, some of my favorite songs that we get to sing each year. And so it's a delight to sing those with you and to hear you singing this morning. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in the book of Genesis one more time this month, and that is in Genesis 49. So this will be the final message of my short series, Christmas in Genesis, looking at how the first book anticipates the second Adam. And today we're going to be in the last testament, you could say, of the patriarch Jacob, who blesses his sons on his deathbed. And particularly, we're going to look at his blessing of Judah, which really is prophetic scripture for what God would accomplish through the tribe of Judah. So looking forward to that. And a good opportunity to look at it together. So let me read this passage, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider it together. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him, or really who can raise him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. It's a very difficult phrase, and we'll talk a little bit more about that particular one. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll consider this text together. Father, we're grateful that we can celebrate the birth of our Savior, and we're thankful that as we've turned our attention to this this month, that we rejoice in the salvation that he has brought, his atoning death for us, that he came to die as a substitute in our place, to live a life of perfect obedience. And we're thankful that as we trust in Christ, that we can experience the full joy of knowing you, walking with you, having our sins forgiven. And so we ask that that would be true of each of us here this morning, that we would truly come to know you, the Lion of Judah, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might use this text to bring us certainty of that, and conviction and confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of summers, my wife and I have had an opportunity to go to Uganda, where I've done some teaching. And in each case, on each occasion, we've also had an opportunity to go on a safari, which is a fun thing to do. I enjoy seeing all the different animals that we get to see on a safari, but probably my favorite animal to see, although it's not technically the most elusive would probably be the leopard, but my favorite animal to see is the lion. Ever seen a lion in the wild? It's quite something to see. Lions are difficult to find. They sleep up to 21 hours a day, and they usually, they have a knack for hiding themselves in thickets and dens, and they usually become active toward night. This last time we were there, we were with a guide. I've never seen a person so adept at scouting animals. He could see things from, it seemed like, a mile away. And we particularly came upon a lion that was sleeping in a tree. It was perched out on a branch, and we were able to get close enough to see it. My wife has some pretty cool photos of it. You can ask her about that after today if you'd like to see those. I don't know if she has those on her camera, on her phone, but it was quite a spectacular thing to see. It was sleeping in a tree, and usually in the evening, they become active. Last year when we saw the lions, we got to see a whole family of lions, including the cubs. And so while they're an interesting animal to see and somewhat elusive, they also really stand as one of the prominent animals in the Old Testament. I did some research on lions today and found some interesting facts about them this week, rather, and that is they're the only cat that travels in a group. There can be up to 40 lions in a pride. No other cats associate with other cats in the way that they do. They're considered really one of the most powerful animals. The roar of a lion can be as loud as thunder, and can be heard from miles away. It's said that a male lion can eat up to 100 pounds of meat in a single day. And in the ancient world, it was a symbol of really power and of judgment. Many nations used the lion as a symbol of royalty and really as a symbol of terror, really picturing the ferocity with which a king would come to battle and fight his enemies. And so a lion became a central image of royalty and of power in the ancient world, and in fact became associated eventually with David. If you recall, Solomon, David's son, had lions that were on the staircase leading up to his throne and seemed to have been a symbol of his royal kingdom. Here, Jacob uses the imagery of a lion to, in a surprising way, prophesy about his son Judah and the future power and royalty that would come from Judah's line. And so this is a fitting text to end our series on, considering how Genesis anticipates the coming Messiah, because we have here some of the clearest prophecies about the coming Messiah and about his future reign. And so I want to consider it this morning, and really we're going to shine a spotlight on Judah. We're going to see a little bit about how his life has an interesting arc to it. If we were to go back and encounter Judah in all the pages in which he appears in Genesis, there are some sordid details that probably wouldn't be a flattering picture of Judah as a person and as a man. But as we reach here the end of Jacob's life, it seems that things have changed and shifted. And now Jacob makes a prophecy about Judah that will resound throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture. Really, this passage casts its shadow on the rest of the entirety of the Old Testament, and that is that from Judah would come a king who would reign, a king who would judge his enemies and yet bring the prosperity of the kingdom to all people, even to the lowliest animals like donkeys. And so this coming king here is pictured in a remarkable way, and I'd like to reflect on this statement as we consider this passage. This is really, I think, the lesson that this passage has for us. And it's this, that the Lion of Judah is coming as a conquering king and as a righteous Lord of all the earth. And the question for you is, are you prepared for his coming? The Lion of Judah is coming as a conquering king. And we often at least pay lip service to the fact that Christ could come at any moment, but we often live our lives as if he's never actually going to return to earth. And as we reach the last Sunday of the year 2025, I want to orient our minds to remember and keep in mind the fact that 2026 could be the year that Jesus returns. And so we need to be prepared for the conquering king who's coming again. He's come once, and he's coming again. Are we ready to receive him? Well, here in chapter 49, we reach really the end of Jacob's life story. If you look up at verse 1, it tells us that Jacob gathered his sons around him to give a final will and testament, a final blessing. Now, not all the sons really receive a robust blessing, but he's sort of picturing the future of each son. Notice in verse 1, it says, Jacob called his sons together and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. And literally, this phrase is at the end of days. This chapter 49 is the first of four major poems that occur in the first five books of the Bible. We call these first five books the Pentateuch or the Torah. And I've mentioned this earlier, but as we're reading along in these sections, one of the things that the author Moses does is he'll often give us several chapters of story, of narrative, and then he'll cap that off with a long poem. And this is the first of four major poems. One occurs here at the end of Genesis, another is in Exodus 15, in Numbers 23 and 24, Balaam's prophecy, and then Moses' prophecy in chapters 32 and 33 of Deuteronomy. And in the case of this one and the end of Deuteronomy, these are blessings that are given on the deathbed of a major figure. That is, at the end of his life, he reflects on the story that's led up to this point, and he makes a prophetic pronouncement about what will happen in the days to come. And particularly here and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, that same phrase, at the end of days, introduces the poem. In other words, these are to be seen as prophesying about the last days, at the end of time. And so Jacob is not just talking about what's going to happen to Judah and his brothers within their lifetime. He's foreseeing what will happen in the distant days to come. That is the future at the end of days. And so Jacob here is prophesying something remarkable about Judah and his brothers. Now, Judah comes in verse 8. He follows Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And so Jacob is, in a sense, following the birth order. If you recall that from earlier in Genesis, Reuben is the firstborn, then Simeon and Levi, and then Judah. And these are the sons of Leah. And so he's come to Judah. But what I find interesting is how he rhetorically, that is the author, Jacob, and ultimately Moses, shaping this in such a way that Judah really comes as the third set. And that puts him in a prominent position. Simeon and Levi are combined, and Reuben is given his own treatment, and then we come to Judah. What's interesting about Judah's blessing is, other than Joseph, it's the longest of the blessings of the brothers. It has something around 56 words in the original. Joseph's blessing is about 5 words more. But if we recall the fact that Joseph is actually the father of 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, what we actually find, I think, is that Judah's tribe has the most said about it, and Judah specifically about him among the brothers. That is, he's given a high rank and a prominent position. Moreover, if we were to read Reuben's blessing and Simeon and Levi's blessing, what's interesting about both of them is that these blessings ultimately recall some of their greatest sins that they committed. Reuben, for instance, in sleeping with his father's concubine, Simeon and Levi with their slaughter of the Shechemites. And so for the first 3 brothers, Jacob is recalling really the low points of their stories when they did something which was uncharacteristic of what it would be to be a righteous man. However, when we come to Judah, we might expect, again, Jacob to mention things like selling his brother to the Ishmaelites. We saw that last week in Joseph's story in chapter 37. We might expect him to say something about sleeping with his daughter-in-law Tamar back in chapter 38 as unbeknownst to him and callously treating her as a prostitute, but Jacob doesn't mention that. In fact, Jacob here seems to rather give a glowing report of what's going to happen to Judah. And so what are we to make of this? How is it that Jacob now turns the tables and suddenly shines a favorable light on Judah? Well, that's going to be part of the story as we unpack it. But let me say a few things first about it. I mentioned last time that Judah's blessing in many ways recalls integral parts of Joseph's story and now somehow shifts them to Judah. I said this last time in chapter 37, Joseph is introduced and he becomes a figure of reversal in the book, meaning all the bad things that are happening to the brothers, Joseph turns them around. He brings reconciliation, he brings rootedness, he brings blessing where there was despair and hunger and potential death. Joseph is a redeemer figure. But what's interesting now is that Jacob takes several of those items and shifts them to Judah. For instance, things like the mention of the word hand here, the mention of Judah as my son, the mention of prey is related to the word which was describing Joseph as being torn to pieces by the wild beast back in chapter 37, if you remember that part. All of these words, even bowing down, which is mentioned 3 times in the Joseph story, and referring to Judah as my son, is reminiscent of the Joseph story. Jacob refers to the brothers, to one of the brothers as my son, 6 times in the book. It's always to Joseph. except for one other time to Benjamin and here to Judah. And so what are we to make of this? I think what's happening here is that Judah is somehow being exalted to the place of Joseph and assuming a royal personage. That is, he's given the rights to reign as a royal figure, despite the fact that up to this point, he has been a rather unsavory figure. And I want to look just quickly at a couple of these passages. If we go back to Genesis 37, you'll remember at the end when they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, it's Judah who comes up with the idea. And Judah is a rather unsavory, callous kind of man. He sells his brother. In chapter 37, verse 26, it says, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And so Judah here is the one who sells his own brother. He spares his life, but he tries to turn a profit by selling him to these Midianite traders. This then follows on, it anticipates and introduces the next chapter, which has this interesting vignette of Judah and Tamar. Chapters 37 to 50 are often called the Joseph story, but within this story is a curious chapter, chapter 38, in which Judah is foremost. And some have argued that it sort of seems out of place a little bit, but I would argue that it's actually integral to what Moses is trying to do in this section, which is to show how Joseph is both a figure that goes from lowly depths to being exalted, but Judah also is a figure who changes significantly within the course of his story. Notice in chapter 38, it says in verse 1, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her, went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Then he has another son named Onan and a third son named Shelah." So Judah, again, is pictured here not in a very favorable light. He marries a Canaanite woman. And if we recall earlier incidents, it's probably reminiscent of the fact that Esau also marries one of the women of the land, and it causes immeasurable pain and grief to his mother, Rebekah. And so here, Judah marries a Canaanite woman. And so it seems that the story is sort of going from bad to worse. Eventually, in the course of chapter 38, his wife will die, and then he goes to shear sheep with his Canaanite friend, Hira the Adullamite. And in the course of that, he finds what he thinks to be a prostitute, and he turns aside to her. And if you look toward the end of this chapter, he gives her a seal as a pledge. Verse 18 tells us that he gives her his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. These, I think, are to be seen as symbols of royalty that he's given to her. And then in verse 24, it says, "About 3 months later, after this incident, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality.' And Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Again, Judah is a callous person who wants the extreme penalty for the perceived infraction of his daughter-in-law while being blind to his own sins. This isn't the kind of person that we would really mark out as the potential leader of the family. But notice what happens next. "As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff.' Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I am, since I did not give her to my son Shelah,' and he did not know her again." Now, although the narrator here is very, we might even say taciturn, he doesn't give us a lot of details, I think this is the pivotal moment in Judah's life. From this point forward, Judah is really a new man. This is, in a sense, his confession, his repentance. He recognizes he's a sinner. and that Tamar is in the right by comparison. And the suggestion, at least, the hint of a change comes in the fact that he did not know her again. From this point forward, Judah is now going to incrementally rise and rise and rise among the brothers. He's going to become more and more prominent. And over the course of the next several chapters, he takes a leadership role. In chapter 42, there's a conversation he has with Jacob, and he is the one who's able to convince Jacob to send them back to get more grain in Egypt. Chapter 42, verse 1 says this: when Jacob learned there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at each other?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain, but Jacob did not send Benjamin. So they go down to buy grain, but he keeps back Benjamin. While they're there, Joseph asks them if they're going to be true and genuine and honest men, that they must bring back their brother the next time they come. And so at the end of this chapter, as they've returned back to the land, they have a conversation again with Jacob. And Reuben, in verse 37, says to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him," that is Benjamin, "back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left." And then Judah steps up. And in the next chapter, Judah makes an offer himself. Verse 3 of chapter 43, it says this: Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be the pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." You see the difference there. Reuben offers his sons in exchange for Benjamin and says, "If we don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill my two sons." Now, you know, it's quite a bargain here to offer up his own children for Benjamin. It's really, I would say, a Canaanite way of doing things. And Canaanite law and Hittite law, if a builder did a shoddy job and the house fell on a family and killed the sons of the family, the penalty was to kill the sons of the builder. It is an extreme form of lex talionis. And so Reuben here offers his own sons. "You can kill my sons if we don't bring him back." But what does Judah do? Judah says, "I will take the blame. If he doesn't come back, I will bear that blame forever." This is a mark that Judah has changed as an individual. Judah is rising now to a leadership role. In fact, in the next chapter, in 44, when they come back to Egypt to talk to Joseph once again, verse 14 says, "Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house." Judah is clearly now leading them back. Later on in chapter 46, when Jacob finally comes to Egypt, it says that he sent Judah ahead of him. He's become now the representative of the brothers and the representative of Jacob himself. And really, verse 14 to the end of 44 is in many ways a climactic point in the whole Joseph story. I don't really have time to unpack all these verses. It's the longest speech within these chapters. There's a guy I know who wrote his dissertation, in fact, on these very verses, because it's a high point crescendo in the story. The point here is that Judah takes a leadership role. He has the longest speech, and it's his speech that finally causes Joseph to reveal himself. In chapter 45, verse 1, at the end of Judah's lengthy speech, it says, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And so Judah's the one that instigates, finally, Joseph to reveal himself. And partly it's because, I think, in Judah's speech here, he recounts essentially his role in giving Joseph over. All the brothers consider Joseph to have died, and it's as if Judah is saying, I'm responsible for the death of my brother Joseph, and so I cannot allow Benjamin to share a similar fate. And I think at this moment, Joseph realizes that Judah, as the leader of the brothers, has changed. He's a different individual. And so now, by the time we get to chapter 49, and we turn back there now, Jacob, I think, recognizes that. Whereas the other brothers are still living in a similar way that calls to mind their earlier sins, Judah has now risen to such a stature that he's become a royal figure, a leader among the brothers, such that Jacob sees in him the future reign of the Messiah to come. And so let's look more carefully at what Jacob says about Judah. He begins here by saying, "Your brothers shall praise you." This is a play on words because Judah's name, Yehudah, means the one who is praised. And so if you were to hear the original words, it goes like this, Yehudah Yoduka. Judah will be praised by his brothers. So Judah is going to rise more and more and be faithful to his name. He's going to be praised by his brothers. His hand will be on the back of the neck of his enemies. What does this mean? Well, the neck was often pictured as the vulnerable place where a warrior would deal the death blow, the coup de grace. Another figure, Joshua, in our study of Joshua, mentions this after the sin with Achan. If you recall, in chapter 7, he says twice, "We've turned our necks to our enemies." It means they become vulnerable. So, in other words, Judah is going to be triumphant over his enemies. He goes on to say, "Your father's sons will bow down before you." Again, this is reminiscent of Joseph's dreams in chapter 37, where he uses the same word three times, that he saw a dream where his brothers bowed down to him, but now it's Judah who's being bowed down to. And Jacob uses a phrase here that recalls that story to mind. He says, "Your father's sons." Remember at the end of the Joseph story, they send his torn robe and they say, "Identify this. Is this your son's robe?" They had distanced themselves from Joseph as their brother. And so now Judah is rising among his brothers in such a way that is somewhat distant from the others, that they're bowing down to him as royalty. He goes on in verse 9 to compare him to a lion. And he uses three different words for a lion here. Doesn't really come across in translation. There are seven words for lion in Hebrew, and he uses three of them here. He says, Judah is a lion's cub, a young lion. Now, what does this mean? It's difficult to know exactly what this means. One suggestion is that it pictures his aggression, that he's an energetic ruler like a cub would be that comes out to play and has a lot of energy. Another suggestion is that it pictures Judah's growth in the story, that he starts as a cub, really, and he grows into a full-fledged lion over the course of his story, that it shows how he's become more and more of a leader. And that may be the case. He says, "From the prey, my son, you've gone up." Again, this word prey is related to the word to tear apart, the same word being used of Joseph when they say a wild beast has torn him apart. Well, Judah now is coming up from the prey. And he makes a fascinating statement here, and I don't know that I've plumbed the depths of its meaning, but he says here, he stoops down and he crouches as a lion and a lioness who dares to rouse him? Now, this is a difficult phrase, but what this seems to suggest is he goes down and then he eventually comes back up. And I want to make a case just very briefly that this might actually picture death and resurrection. Let me show why that's the case. He uses two words here for laying down, crouching, or stooping down. These are words that might be used of a lion. Balaam, in his prophecy in Numbers 24, uses the same exact words, except for this word crouch. He substitutes another word, which means to lie down. And that word lie down often pictures death, someone who lies down with their fathers. And so one interpreter, I think, has made a good case that this could suggest something like the death of the lion, that he lies down. This is, in fact, these words are used in David's covenant when the Lord appears to him through Nathan the prophet and makes a covenant with him. And he says there, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. And so it's possible here that this reference, as it's interpreted by Balaam, is in fact a reference to the fact that the lion lies down as if to go to sleep, as if the sleep of death. And this last phrase, who dares to rouse him, this word rouse always, everywhere else, means raise. And so I think you can make a good case that the question is, who can raise him up? And if that's the question, then the answer might be, the Lord himself will raise him up. We know, of course, that this is true of the Messiah. He will lie down in the grave, and the Lord will raise him up. And then he makes another statement, a remarkable statement about his ruling, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from him, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This is the idea that he will reign in perpetuity. He will have a kingdom which lasts and lasts. He will be strong. There's some discussion about what it means that it won't depart from between his feet. This may be a reference, as it was taken in the ancient translations, to his descendants, that he will always have descendants. Or it could just be his power will never end. And then the last phrase of verse 10 is a difficult one. The ESV translates it, until tribute comes to him. Now, I don't necessarily want to belabor this, but it's been called, in one of the commentaries I read, the most difficult phrase in all the Old Testament. So my work is cut out for me a little bit. There are four different ways you can read this. One is that until a man comes to Shiloh. And in some translations, there you may see a reference of Shiloh. I think the NASB perhaps references it that way, Shiloh. This seems the least likely of the four, because Shiloh, although it's an important location, wasn't really the place where kings came. It was where the tabernacle was set up, but it was in the tribe of Ephraim. And so it seems unlikely this would be a reference to Shiloh. Others take it as until Shiloh comes, and they understand Shiloh, which is one way to translate this, as a reference to the future Messiah, that he will be called Shiloh. Again, that's a possibility, but there's nowhere else in the Old Testament where the Messiah is given this name, and it seems rather unlikely. A more likely option would be as the ESV translates it, which is to say, until tribute comes to him. Now, again, there's a lot of technicality I could get into, but essentially what you have to do is separate the words differently, because in the original, they would often spell words right on top of each other, and sometimes they were incorrectly divided over time as different traditions arose. And if that's the case, then we would separate the words in a slightly different way, and we would come up with this idea, until tribute comes to him. A good point about this reading would be it does seem to align with the last phrase, which is about the obedience of the peoples. But whenever this word tribute appears in other places, it's always used with a verb that means to bring, that they will bring tribute to him. And so again, I'm not entirely convinced that's the way to go. And that leads me then to what I think is the most likely translation. And the reason I say this is because I think the Bible itself interprets it this way, and that is to understand it as until he comes to whom it belongs. until he comes to whom it belongs. For instance, this was the way that every ancient version read it. The Greek version of the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Samaritan Pentateuch, I could get into all these other versions, they all read it this way. And moreover, there was a divinely inspired commentary on this text by a later prophet, the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 21, Ezekiel seems to make reference to this text when he talks about the king that God is deposing from the throne. There was a king called Zedekiah that God caused to be deposed from the throne because he had disqualified himself. And Ezekiel says there's going to be a future king that comes, and this is the king to whom it belongs. In Ezekiel 21, verse 27, he says, "A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes to whom the judgment belongs." And he seems here to be referencing Genesis 49 as a reference to the future Messiah. And he says, "And I will give it to him." So if we understand it in this way, the way I would understand it is, the ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet until he comes to whom it is due. That is, until the rightful king comes. And I think in a sense, this is how we're supposed to read the Old Testament stories about kings. I was conversing about this with my wife the other day. She's reading through the book of Kings. And in every case, I really can't think of an example outside of maybe Josiah. In every king that ever reigned on the throne of David in the Old Testament, they always did something toward the end of their lives that was foolish or sinful. It was almost as if the narrator every time was saying, "See, he's not the one. He's not the one to whom it rightfully belongs." It's a future descendant, that is, it's the Messiah himself. And so, as I read it this way, I think what it's saying is, there's coming a Messiah who is the rightful king. He will be given the throne of his father David. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, that is, all nations shall worship him. And then he ends in verses 11 and 12, and he pictures here the outstanding abundance and prosperity of this future kingdom. Verse 11, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestment or vesture in the blood of grapes." I've spent a lot of time this week mulling over this text, and I'm not sure I've, again, come to the bottom of it. There's a lot here, but I think what one thing this might be suggesting is there's a super abundance in the future kingdom. Why? Because if you tie a donkey to the best vine, it's as if to say, you don't care if he eats the best grapes that you have. What would happen if you tie a donkey to a grapevine? Well, he's going to eat those grapes. But if the grapes are so abundant that even a donkey, a lowly animal in some sense, an unclean animal, can eat his or her fill of these grapes, it means it's a super abundance, a prosperous kingdom where every vine is producing choice grapes. And so this coming kingdom will be a kingdom of abundant prosperity. Verse 12, "His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." Again, it's difficult to translate this, but the idea here seems to be both the abundance, but also the strength and beauty of the king himself. That is, he has a power in his reign. He himself reflects the abundance of his reign. Remember that in the kingdom, in the land of Canaan, it was pictured as a place where milk and honey flowed. And so this future king is one who is going to reign over an abundant kingdom. But I think also pictured here is the idea that the king will come with this royal authority. Where else do we find a passage that mentions a donkey and a donkey's colt in such a way? Well, the prophet Zechariah picks this up, and the gospel writers refer it back to Jesus' own entrance into Jerusalem. In Zechariah 9:9, it says this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the same phrasing is used there to say the Messiah is going to come riding on a donkey. Now, often it's said that that suggests his humility. He comes on a lowly donkey, but actually a donkey was what a king would often ride. The point of the donkey, I think, is rather that he comes in peace because he's established his authority already. If he came on a horse, he would be making war. When he comes on a donkey, he's established peace. And so he comes and he arrives on a donkey. But one last thing to mention about him. It says here he's washed his garments in wine. This is a curious phrase. The commentators don't know what to do with it. Why would you wash your garments in wine? One suggestion is that there's so much grape juice that's just flowing like a stream. And so they use it to launder their clothes. I just haven't been convinced that that's the case. Even if I had vats and vats full of grape juice, why would I wash my clothes in it? Plus, he mentions here a curious phrase, the blood of grapes. What is he getting at here? I think perhaps we have another prophet who interprets this for us. And in his prophecy, he pictures the Messiah who comes. And this is where I want to begin to conclude here. In Isaiah 63, Isaiah 63 and verse 1, Isaiah the prophet says this, "Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." In this picture, the Messiah comes in judgment, and in doing so, he tramples the winepress alone so that the blood of the grapes spatters his garment. But this isn't the end of the story. Verse 7 of the same chapter says this, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel he has granted them, according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his steadfast love." In other words, what are we to make of this? I would say this, that the Messiah who's coming is coming both as a conquering king offering salvation and as a righteous judge. To him, the obedience of the peoples will be. That is to say, he both judges sin and he grants grace and favor. And so the question we must answer as we think about the Lord's return, which could happen in 2026, is, will the Lord come in wrath or in mercy? How is my heart prepared for his coming? Have I trusted in Christ? Have I received the forgiveness of sins that he offers? Is he coming as a king and I to reign with him? Or is he coming as a judge? That is to say, that he will right wrongs and pour out his wrath. Are we prepared for his coming? In both cases, the Lord will be the king. And as I've been doing, I wanted to read a Christmas hymn that I think recalls these words. It's the Christmas hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And it goes like this. "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thy all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. The words of Charles Wesley, one of my favorite hymn writers. And he's tapping into the idea here that the King of Kings is coming. This long-expected Jesus. He offers hope to the heart that's prepared, and yet fear to the heart that's unprepared. The Lord may return in 2026. Are we ready to receive him? Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the text that we looked at this morning, and I ask that you would help us to understand better your plan of salvation through the glorious King who's coming. And I ask that you would help us to understand so that we might place our faith in Christ and that we might know him and walk with him to bring him glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.